If you would turn and hold on to the book of Exodus in chapter number 17. We are continuing in this month. The theme for this month is considering our stewardship of what God has given us. God has given us so many wonderful things. He's given each one of us a very special gift, and others perhaps more than one gift. Probably all of us more than one gift. We know it's at least one that the Bible mentions that we have. The Bible says He gave gifts unto men, and we are to be stewards of what God has allowed us to have. To be a steward, remember, means to be put in charge of something that God has given you. He's enabled you to have something, and you need to take that seriously. As we looked at last week, as we consider that we need to have God first in everything in our lives, that is one of the first principles of stewardship, is that God is first. The second principle I'd like to bring out today is, what are we going to do with what God has given us? He's first in our lives, but what becomes second and third? Well, the things that God continues to give to us. What comes next? We've devoted ourselves to the Lord. He's taken our sin. He's made us His child forever. We need to have a life in front of Him. And so the sermon title that I picked out for today was something I think I heard originally in a military context. And I just love this title. It is Lead, Follow, or Get Out of the Way. And I think there's an awful lot said in there. Lead, follow, or get out of the way. And that's something that we need to hear this morning. Now, when I picked that title, I thought, well, you know, that might be a little bit of a strong sentiment there. But you know what? We need a strong drive. We need a strong sense of urgency with what God has enabled us to have. We need to have that. And so I want you to consider this morning where you stand in this. Lead, follow, or get out of the way. Leadership is important. Followership is important. Getting out of the way is also equally important. Let me tell you about two leaders in history. It was back in 1911. There were two men that set off on a mission with teams that were following them. And they wanted to do this wonderful work. They had this thing of exploration. The first one, his name was Roald Amundsen. Roald Amundsen wanted to become the first man to make it to the North Pole. But somebody beat him out to it. Mr. Parry beat him out. And so he decided, well, you know what? Couldn't go to the North Pole. I think I'm going to go to the South Pole instead. Be the first one to do that. So he led this group down to the South Pole. Before his team ever set off, Amundsen had painstakingly planned his trip. John Maxwell, in a book on 21 Irrefutable Laws of Leadership, writes this. He says, he studied the methods of the Eskimos and other experienced Arctic travelers and determined that their best course of action would be to transport all of their equipment and supplies by dog sled. When he assembled his team, he chose expert skiers and dog handlers. His strategy was simple. The dogs would do most of the work as the group traveled 15 to 20 miles in a six-hour period each day. That would allow both the dogs and the men plenty of time to rest each day for the following day's travel. Amundsen's forethought and attention to detail were incredible. He located and stocked supply depots all along the route. That way, they would not have to carry every bit of their supplies with them the whole trip. He also equipped the people with the best gear possible. Amundsen had carefully considered every possible aspect of the journey, thought it through and planned accordingly, and it paid off. The worst problem that they experienced on the trip was an infected tooth that one man had to have extracted. I don't know. I think if I were at the South Pole, getting a tooth extracted would be a major ordeal for me. Maybe left them out in the cold till it got truly numb. I don't know what they did. But that was the worst they experienced on that trip. And it sounds ideal, and you listen to the description, and you say, well, yeah, of course, that's exactly how you should plan the thing. However, there was another man who had tried to make the same trip. They were in a race to go and be the first to land at the South Pole. The other team of men was led by Robert Scott. He was a British naval officer who had previously done some exploring in the Antarctic area. Scott's expedition was the opposite of Amundsen's. Instead of using dog sleds, Scott decided to use motorized sledges and ponies. Their problems began when the motors on the sledges stopped working only 5 days into the trip. The ponies didn't fare very well either in those frigid temperatures. They were not designed for that kind of work, the way the dogs were. When they reached the foot of the Transantarctic Mountains, all the poor animals had to be killed. And as a result, the team members themselves ended up hauling 200-pound sledges. Scott hadn't given enough attention to the team's other equipment. Their clothes were so poorly designed that all the men developed frostbite. One team member required an hour every morning just to get his boots onto his swollen, gangrenous feet. And everyone became snowblind because of the inadequate goggles Scott had supplied. On top of everything else, the team was always low on food and water. That was also due to Scott's poor planning. The depots of supplies Scott established were inadequately stocked. They were too far apart, and they were often poorly marked, which made them very difficult to find. Because they were continually low on fuel to melt snow, everyone became dehydrated. Making things even worse was Scott's last-minute decision to take along a fifth man, even though they had prepared enough supplies only for four. After covering 800 miles in 10 weeks, Scott's exhausted group finally arrived at the South Pole on January 17, 1912. There they found the Norwegian flag flapping in the wind and a letter from Amundsen. The other well-led team had beaten them to their goal by more than a month. As bad as their trip to the pole was, that isn't the worst part of their story. The trek back was horrific. Scott and his men were starving and suffering from scurvy. With time running out and desperately low on food, Scott insisted that they collect 30 pounds of rocks to take back. More weight to be carried by the worn-out men. They were geological specimens. Their progress became slower and slower. One member of the party sank into a stupor and died. Another, Lawrence Oates, was in terrible shape. He had frostbite so severe that he had trouble going on. Because he believed he was endangering the team's survival, it's said that he purposely walked out into a blizzard to relieve the group of himself as a liability. Before he left the tent, out into the storm, he said, "I'm just going outside. I may be some time." Scott and his final two team members made it only a little farther before giving up. The return trip had already taken 2 months, and they died while still 150 miles from their base camp. We know their story only because they spent their last hours writing in their diaries. Some of Scott's last words were these: "We shall die like gentlemen. I think this will show that the spirit of pluck and power to endure has not passed out of our race." Scott had a lot of courage, but he did not have a lot of leadership. Two leaders, two groups of men, two groups working together as teams. You know, we are a team also, but what we're going to be able to do with the Lord is going to depend on how we plan, how we work together. That's what it's going to take. It's going to take some to lead. It's going to take some to follow. And truly, the last thing I want us to consider this morning is that it's going to take some who are going to have to get out of the way. In any endeavor, it's going to take that. Those who lead, those who follow, and those who get out of the way. You're in Exodus chapter 17. I'd like you to look at a battle here, because there are two prominent men in this battle. As the Israelites were going towards the promised land, they were headed on their way out there. The people of Amalek saw this group of approximately 3 million people migrating on the move. They could tell where they were going, and they could see that this was going to be a threat to them and to their territory. And so Amalek decided to go up against this people, the Israelites, and to attack them while they were still in the wilderness. These were a people, the Israelites, who had no real sense of warfare. They had been shepherds. They had been brickmakers back in Egypt. They didn't really have an awful lot of skills in war or for migration. And here they were, obviously, sitting targets out in the wilderness. And so Amalek was going to come along. And it was going to take somebody who was going to be a leader. It was going to take somebody who was going to be a follower. And it was going to take also some people to get out of the way. That trip through the wilderness was going to take all three kinds of people. And God was going to work in all three ways in those lives. Exodus chapter 17, we read starting in verse number 8. "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, 'Choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand.' So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. The Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and called the name of Jehovah Nissi, for he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. In that battle, you ask, who's the leader? The leader was Moses. It was not General Joshua. Joshua was following orders. There were leaders, there was the leader, and then there were the followers. There was Aaron and Hur. There were the men that stood beside Moses, following in that way. You had Joshua following down the battlefield. You had the people who were following under Joshua. And because of that relationship, they were able to be successful. They had had God's man. They had God's man as a leader. He brought out the plan. He'd gotten the plan from God, and he'd pass it on to the people there. And they were successful. You know, this is where leadership in the church has got to come from, is a sense of a person who has an idea from God. Not just somebody who has a good idea, not just somebody who has a great idea, but he's got the idea that God wants them to have. You know what? I was talking to a pastor friend of mine the other day, and as we were talking about different things, we were sharing just stories back and forth, and we both were talking about church and church growth, and we both said, you know, it doesn't matter what the plan actually is. What's important is God in the plan. You can choose one plan or another. It hardly matters. I mean, if it's a totally bad plan, well, it does matter. But if you have two equally good plans, you take the one that God is in. And that's where leadership comes in. And you know something that's really great? Is that God loves to share that leadership. God loves to share the leadership. You know, each person, when they have a responsibility to take on, they have that leadership to be able to carry out. You know what's wonderful about the men going out on the Goodwill mission there? They go out once every other month to preach. Is that God has given these men this responsibility, and they are carrying it out. Let me explain what I mean a little bit further. I don't have a thing to do with it as a pastor. You say, well, you know, is that a safe thing to do? I mean, you're supposed to be the pastor in charge of everything. No, you see, God has given each of us a sense of responsibility. And when God has given you responsibility, you carry it out. They go out, they prepare to preach, they prepare to play, they prepare for testimonies, they go out there. I don't even know how to get out to the Goodwill mission. Because you see, it's the men of God in this church who are going out to do that. You know, come Saturday morning, or Sunday morning, y'all at Sunday school, you enjoy some nice coffee and donuts and muffins and stuff like that there. You know what the wonderful is? The thing there is? I don't have a thing to do with that either. Christian gets up on Saturday, and on Saturday he gets out there and he gets out to the store, buys the supplies, gets them in here, prepares it, sets it up. Now, it depends on whether Larry Pilarski has beat Christian out or not. If Larry gets in here, then Larry gets the coffee made. If Christian gets in here before Larry does, then Christian gets the coffee made. If Larry's sick, Larry's doing better now. He's been sick this last couple of weeks here. Keep praying for him, keep getting over it, and a bunch of other people too. But you know what? If Larry's sick and if Christian's sick, then Tommy on Sunday morning has got the coffee made. Okay? And you know, it's a wonderful thing. Tommy makes good coffee. The other guys make good coffee too, but Nancy especially likes it when Tommy makes it. I think he puts, I don't know if he knows how to count. I think he puts extra coffee in. But you see, you know, when somebody's got that responsibility, they take it and they do it. And they carry it out. And there are people, not just behind the pulpit, who are leading, but each one of us ends up getting called to lead in some capacity. In some capacity. Many times we have some of the men in the church on Sunday evenings. We got to get back into that a little bit more. They come up and preach. They are preparing for that. I don't say to Tone, now Tone, here's what I want you to get into your sermon on Sunday evening if you're going to be the one to preach. Tone goes to God. He prays about it. He prepares for it. He gets up and preach. When Stanley and Tommy get up, I tell them what to, no. They get up and they preach and they do the same thing. And Joe gets up here to preach. They take that responsibility. Each one of us has a sense of leadership that we're supposed to have in the Bible. Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. Wonderful truth here. think of Jesus as a leader. The leadership style of Jesus Christ. Great sense of study. Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 to 19. After Jesus had spent some time preaching, he didn't call his apostles immediately. He had spent some time in the region preaching. He had been familiar with some of these men in the area there. And it came to a point where he said, okay, now it's time. Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee, Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Jesus shared that work. They were followers. They became the leaders, the fishers of men. I thank God that God has allowed us to participate in His ministry. You know, God doesn't need any one of us. God doesn't need any one of us. God can use circumstances to bring somebody to the Lord. God could have sent angels down. I kind of wonder if that would have been more efficient. I'm not God, and I don't know, but I'll tell you what, I am so glad that God has allowed us to participate in His ministry. And each one of us becomes a leader. When you walk out of these doors on Sunday morning, each one become a preacher. We have all kinds of preachers. We have women preachers, we have men preachers, we have kid preachers. We have all kinds of preachers because, you see, every one of us is supposed to go out there in the world to lead people to Jesus Christ. And we do it by sharing the gospel, by sharing the wonderful message of God's Word. The second thing I want us to consider is that those who follow often become leaders. We have leaders. We also have followers. Now, it's not a thing where everybody has to feel pressed into some area of leadership. It is okay to be a follower. It's all right to do that. Because some people are saying, boy, you know, you're talking about stewardship and the sense of responsibility and this burden is just so heavy on me. I don't know that I'm cut out to be some kind of a leader. And that's okay. It's not a problem. Because you see, there are also those who are followers. God has brought some people into followership. Turn over to Numbers chapter 11. While you're turning there, I'd like to tell you about Louis Ensminger. Louis Ensminger was a really great man of God. He served in a church down in Fort Worth, Texas, with a man called J. Frank Norris. J. Frank Norris was called the Texas Tornado back in the early 1900s, during a time when modernism and liberalism was on the rise. There arose the fundamentalist movement. People who wanted to get back to the fundamentals of God's Word, who said, what are the very essential things that it takes to be a Christian? Things that you cannot do without. You've got to believe, and if you don't believe these things, you can't claim to be a true Christian. And of course, they picked things like faith in God's Word, that the Bible is God's Word. You had to have that to start off with. You had to have a faith that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin because He was not an ordinary man. You had to believe that Jesus Christ was God. You had to believe that salvation was by faith through grace alone and not through works. Those were some of the very essentials. There weren't too many more than that. There was a list of about 20, and they were all similar to that. J. Frank Norris created quite a stir all through Texas. He was in the Southern Baptist Convention, did not like to see the way that the Southern Baptist seminaries were bringing in professors who were essentially Bible deniers. And so he with his papers and all, just really created quite a stir. In fact, I took some courses up in New York, and they still were talking about J. Frank Norris and the Southern Baptist Convention as part of their history and some of the problems that were held over that. J. Frank Norris had thousands of people in his church. He did a tremendous work. In fact, he even got started a church up in Detroit, Michigan. Became a very well-attended church, thousands of people in the church. And he didn't stop there. He was an influence through his seminary and through World Missions. He was an influence for bringing thousands upon thousands of people in the churches and to seeing Bible-believing churches sprouting up all across the nation. Louis Ensminger had an invitation by J. Frank Norris to come and work with him. Now, Louis Ensminger could have said, well, I'm a preacher too, and I'm a man of God, and I should be able to go out and start churches too. But Louis Ensminger went and saw the value of being what amongst preachers we call the second man. It takes quite a bit of grace to be the second man because they don't get up as much in front of the people. Yet they are essential in the church because for every pastor there needs to be a bunch of people that are there in support. And Louis Ensminger became that great support for J. Frank Norris. And one of the things written about him, it says that he was a Sunday school administrator and Baptist preacher. He began his service to the Lord with a great desire to work with the Sunday schools of Baptist churches. He began to work on a system that would help to build and maintain such Sunday schools that's still widely used in Baptist Sunday schools today and in many other denominations as well. He's also credited for his help in building the largest Sunday schools in America, either directly or indirectly. He was instrumental in the founding of the Fundamental Baptist Bible Institute, which later became and is now known as Bible Baptist Seminary in Arlington, Texas. After more than 80 years of life, the majority of them in full-time service for the Lord, Dr. Ensminger slipped quietly away to be with the Lord. His life could well be summed up in the words of another: life's race well run, life's work well done, life's crown well won, now comes rest. Can you imagine that? Almost 80 years of his life spent as the second man. Somebody might say, well, he never got to fulfill his dream. He never got to be in that position of prominence. You know, one of the complaints we have about some preachers today in our fellowships and in our Baptist fundamentalist movements is that some people are out there, and we know that they're there, and they use churches as stepping stones. They take a small church somewhere, and then they spend a little time there, and they say, well, I'm ready for the bigger church. So what do? Instead of growing the church bigger, what they do is they move on to the next size up church. They find a church that's a little bit bigger than that, and they go and say, I'd like to candidate and be a pastor there. And they stay there for a little while, and then after a while, they end up going on to a next church, next size up. And they use churches like stepping stones. But Louis Ensminger said, no, my job is to stay here and work as a follower. God needs leaders, but God also needs followers. In Numbers chapter 11, we see this principle. It says, the Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel. Numbers chapter 11, verse 16 there. The Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. Every single believer needs to be either a leader or they need to be a follower, because they all work together. You know what I think is very interesting is back in Exodus chapter 17, you had Joshua, who was a follower for Moses. He ended up becoming a leader, taking over the work of the nation of Israel. There is a third group of people that we want to consider this morning. We need to be asking ourselves, where do each of us fall in this capacity? Leaders, followers, this is the group you don't want to belong to now, though, is those who need to get out of the way. Now, I've got to be very sensitive here. I've got to be very sensitive here because, you see, in the group of those who need to get out of the way, there are those who don't really need to get out of the way. They're kind of slumbering. They're kind of sleeping. And at some point, they're going to wake up, and I want to be able to not scare that person off. But there's another kind of person. I don't know that it would be a terrible shame to scare them off because they stand in the way of the work of God. Now, as I look out of the congregation, I want you to be confident in this. None of you here fall into that category, okay? Some might fall into the category of the sleepers. Turn over with me to Matthew chapter 26. But I will still talk about those who need to get out of the way, because I need us to be warned about such people when they do, and they have, and they will come into our midst. First, let me consider the sleepers. Matthew chapter 26. This is one of the most curious passages to me. There are a bunch of passages that are curious to me. I kind of wonder what's really going on here and why things can go on the way they do. In Matthew chapter 26, we look at verses number 39 to 45. In this scene, Jesus is about to be crucified. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he is in a terrible strait before his Father in heaven. He's praying, and he's just got so much anguish that's going on in his soul, and he wishes he had a little support from his followers. But let's read about it here. Matthew 26, verse 39, he went a little further, fell on his face, and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." He cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. He left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, "Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." Look back at that verse number 41. He says, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." You know, the hour has been upon us for a long time. Satan has been working out in the world. He doesn't slumber. He doesn't sleep. He walks to and fro across the face of the earth, seeking whom he may devour like a roaring lion. And Satan is not giving up. But you know what? Not everybody seems to be totally aware of it. The spirit indeed is willing. Why, my goodness, if I asked anybody, if I said, "Listen, could you help out with such and such?" I know that everybody would say, "Well, yes, I'm sure I can. I'm not at work at this hour, and I'll be glad to be a help." I've had this happen even on the street. I've had times where I was going to take something into the church here, opened up the trunk of the car, had a couple of teenagers pass by, and said, "Say, would you help me carry this stuff in?" It's perfect strangers. And they said, "Well, yes, we'd be happy to." I do that every once in a while because that gives me a chance to witness to them. But you know what? People are very often willing. But as far as really being there and really being part of the team, the flesh is weak. And we sleep and we slumber. We seem to be unconscious, not totally aware of all the great needs that are around us. We sleep and we slumber because the flesh is weak. We get tired out. It's hard to keep going. We worry about burnout for people in church as they're serving God. Are they going to get burned out? Why? Because the flesh is weak and we can't take it all the time. Those people who are sleeping, we pray that they wake up. We hope that they wake up for their sake because they're missing so much fun. So much fun. I tell people all the time, I love working for the Lord. I love working in the church. It's not a question of working long hours. Some people think I work long hours. I don't work long hours. I play long hours. I just have a blast serving God, and I pity all the people who can't be preachers. Because you'd have such a blast too. You ought to be out here as much as you can. We do some fantastic and fun things. And all of it is purposeful and meaningful and has eternal effect and reward. I'd hope for your sake you wake up someday if you lie in that camp. But then there comes the next group. The rebels. The rebels. Turn over to Numbers chapter 16. The rebels are a different group entirely. They're a different sort and they appear all through the scriptures here. We had back in the Old Testament, we were looking at Moses. We were looking at Joshua. There's a third leader, a third person, the one who should have gotten out of the way. His name was Korah. Korah was of the tribe of Levi also. And he looked at Moses and Aaron, and he got jealous of the work there. And his spirit was not one to cooperate. His was one to get in the way. He could have had leadership if he wanted it. God would have worked with him. God would have used him in the way that he would have used him. But he decided he wanted a leadership that didn't belong to him. And he didn't want to follow. This was the man that needed to get out of the way. Numbers chapter 16, verses 1 to 4. It says, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, etc., took men, and they rose up," verse number 2, "before Moses, with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, 'You take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord?' When Moses heard it, He said, I'm the boss. Now, we do that to our kids, by the way. We explain to the kids that, you know, they have bosses in the church. But you know what? Moses didn't do that. He didn't say, I'm the boss. You listen to me. Somebody said, if you have to tell people you're the leader, then you're not the leader. What did Moses do? He did what a real leader needed to do. He fell on his face before the Lord. Drop down to verse number 12. Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, which said, we will not come up. Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of the land that floweth with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us? Moreover, thou hast not brought us into a land that floweth with milk and honey, or given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. Verse number 16. Moses said unto Korah, be thou and all thy company before the Lord, thou and they and Aaron tomorrow. Every man take his censer. Put incense in them, and bring ye before the Lord every man his censer, 250 censers, thou also and Aaron, each of you a censer. They took every man his censer and put fire in them, laid incense thereon, and stood in the door of the tabernacle of the congregation with Moses and Aaron. And Moses is going to make a challenge here. He's going to bring it before the Lord for God to decide which one. Now, these men, they needed to get out of the way. They didn't have enough sense to get out of the way of God's judgment. And because of that, they were going to fall in that day. Go down to verse number 28. Moses said, hereby ye shall know that the Lord hath sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. He's saying, if these guys die a natural death because they've gotten old, then the hand of the Lord is not on me. He wants God to not be the judge. But if the Lord make a new thing and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then you shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. It came to pass as he made an end of speaking all these words that the ground clave asunder that was under them. The earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up and their houses and all the men that appertain unto Korah and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. There came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. Now, I said that there are those that slumber. And it's true. But there are some who possibly run the risk of being in this second group. Some who have grown up listening to the Word of God, and you have no excuse. You've heard the sermons preached Sunday by Sunday. And you heard that they came from the mouth of God, because it wasn't from the mouth of the preacher, specifically the portions that were read from the Bible. And we know that God's word will not return into a void, but it will have an effect that he desires it to have. There are some people who pretend that they're slumbering, but they have every reason to stand convicted before God. That person, I kind of wonder sometimes, why do they bother staying in church? They won't lead. They won't follow. Why bother? Sometimes I wonder why some people bother being a church member. They're not getting anything out of it. They're not doing anything with it. And essentially what they're doing is they're staying in the way. Lovingly as I can possibly tell you, those people maybe ought to consider another church. Pastor, I don't know. I thought we were supposed to try to bring people to church. Yes, that's right. But you know what? Preachers have often talked about backdoor revivals. You know what a backdoor revival is? It's not when God brings a multitude of people in the front door. It's when some people slip out the back door. This is a very grave consideration to make. Maybe, like I said, I don't think anybody really belongs to this group here today. However, we've got to be afraid lest the time comes that we get in the way because we're not using responsibly the stewardship that God has given us, the wealth of information that God has given us, the wealth of Christian friends that God has allowed us to come to contact with, the wonderful people that God has allowed in your life. If you don't use it, let me tell you something. God might take you out of the way. It's a fearful thing. There's yet one more group, and that is, besides the sleepers and the rebellious, there is the lost. Those who are still on their way to hell, those who have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ. There's a warning for that group this morning. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3 says, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh." You see, as God goes to lead us along, there comes a point where God will cease to deal with somebody. In Psalm 81, verse 12, we read, "So I gave them up unto their own heart's lusts, and they walked in their own counsels." When somebody refuses to turn to God and accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, there comes a point where God says, "I won't strive any longer. I'm going to let it go." It's a fearful thing to win the battle against the Lord. As God is convicting a person's heart of their need for salvation, pray that you don't win the battle against the Lord. Pray that God wins the battle with your heart instead. Proverbs 1, verses 22 to 31 says, "How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Because I have called and refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But you have set at naught all my counsel, and with none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me, for that they hated knowledge, and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel, they despised all my proof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way, and be filled with their own devices." The sad thing is this. When a person does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, there comes a point where God says, "I won't burden you any longer with the conviction of my Holy Spirit." In the very end times, after the resurrection, those who had a chance to hear the gospel and refused, the Bible actually says that God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The time to wake up is now. If you've never asked Christ to be your Savior, I'd like to encourage you to hear the gospel, to have Jesus Christ take your sin. If you resist, you can walk out of here today and say, "No, you know, I don't know about this thing about asking Christ to be my Savior." You might be able to get away with that for a while, but there comes a point where God says, "Okay, I'm not going to worry about this any longer." Don't let that happen. There might be somebody who would say, "Oh, you know what? I know all these things, but I choose not to do anything with them." Pray that God doesn't take you out of the way before He wakes you up. If you're slumbering, maybe you're not totally aware, look to become aware. Look at the needs that are around us. Look at those needs. You know what I wish everybody could do? I wish everybody could go and spend a time in a homeless shelter. You know, it's not just people who are down on their luck. The vast majority of the people that are in the homeless shelters are not just people who are down on their luck. Many of them have chosen their way into a lifestyle that naturally concluded with becoming in a homeless shelter. We need to go and listen and learn and hear. I wish everybody could go. And in fact, I don't know whether people in AA meetings welcome others to come and observe. Go to an AA meeting sometime. Very enlightening experience as you hear people openly admitting what the rest of us are not admitting to ourselves most of the time. We need to wake up. We need to become one of the first two groups. Lead or follow. It's okay, you don't have to lead. But if you don't lead, you do need to follow. You're following? Praise God. God is ready to elevate you. But the decision is ours to make. We bear that responsibility. You must decide. You will decide which group you're in. Because I think I got it covered pretty exhaustively here this morning. You will decide. You'll walk out of here today and you'll either decide to stay where you were, or you'll decide to strengthen your relationship with Jesus Christ. But you will decide. That's the responsibility God has placed upon us. That's the stewardship. God gave it to us. It's ours to decide upon. Let's pray. As we pray this morning, here's my invitation to you. Which group are you in? Which group are you in this morning? Leadership? Praise God. Followership? Praise God also. But don't be in that last group. The slumberers, the rebellious, the lost. That's the group for you to escape this morning. Let me ask you to think very carefully in your heart right now. Have you asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior? You want to escape the group of the lost. You want to be out of that group. This morning, would you say, I need to have Christ as my Savior. I don't know exactly where I'm headed next, but I want to escape that group. Today, you can ask Jesus Christ to take your sin and to make you His child. You can worry about the followership and the leadership later on, but you need to make that decision now to follow Jesus Christ wherever He leads you. Also, as we pray, if you're already a believer, would you earnestly consider whether you're one of the slumberers or whether you're ready to follow? Follow, perhaps even lead. What's there for you? Would you awake out of your slumbering if you're in that group? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much that you've allowed us to participate in your work. Lord, I thank you even more that you sent your Son Jesus Christ to take our sin. Lord, I pray that you would help us to make the decision that you would have us make today. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.